If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. And as you do so, I just want to draw your attention to one thing as you make your way there. Last week at the beginning of the message, I told you that there would be a prayer guide in your bulletin to kind of give you some points to be praying after through the month of June as our culture celebrates pride. Would we pray toward the opposite of that? And so I told you it would be in your bulletin, and that was half true. It's not in your bulletin, but it's in the lobby beside the bulletins. So it's Monday through Sunday, and there's just a quick little point of, hey, pray for this. Pray for our young people that they, as they have to face this issue, pray for families that we know that are heartbroken over this issue with loved ones. Pray for churches in our community to stand firm on God's truth on this issue. Pray for those lost in this, Lord, that they would see the light of Christ and that they would know that there is hope in Him. Pray that you and I would engage with those around us in a way that Peter tells us is respectful, gentle, but hopeful, that they will see Christ and know Him and love Him as well. Amen. So if you would, grab one of those, and they'll be out there throughout the month of June. So if you lose one, that's okay. We'll keep them out there in the lobby so you can just have something to pray through each day throughout this month over that. Because I believe as we ask the Lord to do that, as our culture celebrates pride, may we grow in humility. May we grow as those who know we are in the body of Christ because of the shed blood of Christ, not because we were respectable. Amen. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and if you receive the weekly newsletter, I put in there that we were going to be covering verses 1 through 13. That is not the case. We're going to be covering 1 through 6. As I started writing it all out, I was like, oh my goodness, we won't go home till next Sunday if I try to preach too much. As a part of my regular reading every year, I try to read one new book on the subject of preaching. At least one new book a year, just to sharpen myself, to see where I'm weak and try to get better. And one piece of advice that I came across years ago says this: tell them what you're going to tell them what you're telling them, then tell them what you've told them. While it's a tongue twister, I think it's good advice. You know, as attention spans get shorter and shorter and shorter, I'm praying that ours get longer because the messages certainly do. But as attention spans get shorter, we have to be able to say, what are we talking about? And then keep talking about it. So that way when we walk out, we can say in one word, this is what we talked about today. That's why if you'll notice that as we sing songs, there's words in the songs that will show up in the text that we're covering that morning. There's lines in the song that will show up as a theme in the message that week or in the prayers that week. It's not just all haphazard thrown together. We do it with intention. And while that may be a tongue twister to tell them what you'll tell them what you're telling them, and tell them what you've told them, it's good advice to make sure that the point is clear. And that's what we find in our text here this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 2, you'll recall in verses 11 through 22, Paul has been going on about what the nature of the church is. He's been laboring to make the point of what God has done in creating His church. And just when you think he's about to move forward, and evidently Paul seemed to think that he was about to move forward as well by what you read in verse 1. But then he began to revisit the subject of the church again. This is that divinely inspired, did you get that moment in Scripture? In our text this morning, we'll revisit the subject of the church as God's mystery now revealed. God's mystery no more. And Paul is going to make it clear once again what this mystery is. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll pray. This is the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Would you pray with me? Sovereign Father, gracious and merciful King, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for revealing the mystery of your church to sinners such as us. Father, I ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would use it, Lord, as the living and active double-edged sword that it is, that you cut out any grievous way that we have made peace with in our hearts, that you correct us individually and corporately where it may be needed. Father, that you would conform us to the image of our Savior, our King, and our friend, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you comfort us where we have been discomforted, Lord, and that you would discomfort us where we are sinfully comforted. Father, I ask that you would, as the psalmist prays, give us eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your word. Father, and give loosen our tongues that we may sing your praise, Lord, with all of our might. That we might, Lord, as a result of hearing your word, grow more into the image of your Son and love you more, and so bring more glory to your great name. Show us Christ, Lord. Show us your plans for your church and satisfy us with that. And it's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul begins, and this text is largely the mystery made plain. In verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then you see there in your Bible a dash. There's just a line there. Why is that there? Because if you look at verse 14, Paul got interrupted by himself. He says in verse 14, "For this reason," well, that sounds similar. He said that before. What happened? Did he lose his train of thought? No, but he did interrupt himself. He says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Let me ask you, have you ever gotten interrupted while you were praying? Sometimes we'd love for it to be that we got interrupted by the kids coming in to play. We got interrupted by the phone ringing. But in all honesty, if we can be honest with one another, sometimes we get interrupted by our own intruding thoughts, by our own short attention spans, by social media that we just feel like has to go checked every 3 seconds, and this interrupts our prayer. Well, Paul is interrupting himself in prayer in verse 1. He interrupts himself, and he'll resume his prayer in verse 14. But he's not doing so because he's got a short attention span. He's doing so to make sure that the Ephesian church caught the importance of all that he has just laid down in chapter 2. You see, we need to understand the importance of the local church, and this is why Paul spent half of chapter 2 explaining it, and then the majority of chapter 3 explaining it, and then at the end of chapter 3, he prays that they'll do what? Understand it. It's important that we know that church is more than what you are doing right now. Church is, believer, who you are as a body. And Paul wants to make sure that they catch this. So he begins by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." He tells the Gentiles here, "I'm sitting in prison for you, for your sake." And he's going to come back to this very same idea of imprisonment in verse 13. We'll see next week, but he says there, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." He's going to go back to that suffering, excuse me, and let the reader know that his current imprisonment is not a cause for loss of heart. And so we have to ask ourselves contextually then, why do we have this pause? Why do we have this interruption in the thought? Why is it that what he has just laid down doesn't feel like he can now move forward? Why does he feel like the detour of thought is necessary? Well, if you consider all that he's just been explaining, all that Christ has accomplished, the wall that Christ has torn down, the truths that Christ in his gospel has made possible for you and I to be part of the family of God together. And yet Paul, as the spokesman, is sitting in prison. And not for a short time either. By the point that he writes this letter, he's probably been sitting in prison on his own dime for around 3 or 4 years. And at that point, the reader could almost stop and look up from the letter and say, well, this is a great and glorious plan, Paul, but is it all lost? Did it all fail? Is it all for naught? Is it a lost cause now? Paul, did God's plan hit a hitch? That's a pesky thought. But if we stop at the end of chapter 2 and then consider the fact that in verse chapter 3 that Paul is sitting in prison, it seems like we're at an end of a road, and something's got to be done. And Paul is actually making a point here throughout this entire section, verse 1 through 13, that anything but that is the case. That this is not an end of the road for God's plan, but actually God is using this as part of his plan, and it's an illustration of the beauty of his plan. That Paul sees his imprisonment as an illustration of exactly what he's been teaching from verse 11 through verse 22 of chapter 2. And Paul will highlight in these few verses we'll see this morning just what the plan is, what his part in that plan has been, and what a privilege it is for you and I, Gentile believers, to have a part in it. The word that shows up repeatedly throughout our six verses is that word mystery. You'll notice that it shows up there in verse 3. He says how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, you'll perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And then once again in verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in Christ or in God. And so Paul is going to say here, he's going to make something known. He's making it clear that the curtains, as it were, have been pulled back. Now, when we think of the word mystery, as you read it in your New Testament, it's not a Nancy Drew novel. This isn't the Hardy Boys. This isn't some whodunit type of thing. The mystery, as we understand it in Scripture, is something that is now clearly known, but at one point in time was not. And so this is something where the curtains have been pulled back, the veil has been lifted, and something that God has been planning is now shouted forth to the world. So what is the exact nature? What is the exact definition of the mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, the answer is in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery, friends, is not that Gentiles could be saved. We'll return to that at the end. The mystery is not that Gentiles could get saved. It's that Jews and Gentiles are members of the same body on equal footing with equal hope, and it's all through one Lord, Jesus Christ, through his gospel. And so Paul is going to talk all about this mystery in these verses this morning. But before we can get to verse 6, that's the spoiler. We know what the mystery is now, but now we have to say, what is it that's going on in verses 1 through 5? And so before Paul gets to unveiling or pulling the curtain back on the definition of the mystery, he starts to tell us these different roles that he's got in revealing the mystery. And then we start to see just the nature of the mystery. And ultimately, I believe that what we'll see in that is that there is implication on the life of the believer today as we think about the mystery that is the church. So before we get to verse 6, we must look at verses 1 through 5. So we first see Paul, the imprisoned steward. Verse 1 again, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, you notice at the beginning here that Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's fascinating, isn't it? Because whose prison is he sitting in? Rome's. But Paul doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. It's the government that got me. And oh, this is day. He's not complaining. He's not bellyaching. He says, no, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm not a prisoner of Rome, but I'm a prisoner of Christ's. He has got me where he has wanted me all along. And this sets a scene for us here. This context, that little passing phrase, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, is so important that we get that because it changes how we then see the rest of the passage. Because the primary point of the passage is not to teach on suffering, but the passage itself does teach on suffering because Paul is saying here, I am in prison, that's not a walk in the park, and I am in prison because this is where Jesus wants me. So we've got to wrestle with that. And he says, and I'm in prison because this is where Jesus wants me, and I'm here on your behalf, Gentiles. So what's going on with that? We cannot overlook that suffering is a part of the context of these verses here. And we have to note something. Paul does not see his suffering as an impediment to the ministry that God has called him to. We need to understand that. Paul does not see all the suffering that he has encountered when his rights are trampled on. And they were. His imprisonment as a Roman citizen is already putting Roman rights in jeopardy. You remember in Acts when they're starting to whip Paul and he turns and looks and he's like, is this legal for you to do? And they're scared. Why? Because Paul is a citizen of Rome. He is a citizen. And yet we see that he says, no, I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. And this suffering is not an impediment to my ministry. It does not prevent my ministry. We know this to be the case not only because of what he writes here in Ephesians, but if you hear what he says in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, he writes to the church in Philippi, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, writing from the same jail cell, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Do you see that vantage point, that viewpoint that he has on his suffering? He's not complaining. He's not saying, God, you gave me this mission. I just got to get busted out of here. He has such confidence in the sovereignty of God's plan that when he has the opportunity to freely bust out of the Philippian jail, he stays there and keeps singing. What do we do when we're given the opportunity to break free from suffering? Do we run from it? Or do we see, God, you're using this? Paul continues there. He tells them that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't see it as an impediment to ministry. He also doesn't see this as a pain to be avoided. When he says that I'm a prisoner, he's not saying, and I'm running from it. Again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he writes there, he says, for it has been granted to you. That word granted is going to be two words smashed together. It's a gift of God's grace. It's a grace gift to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Wow, that's humbling in and of itself, is it not? It's a gift of God's grace that you see the beauty of Christ. When you wake up in the morning and put your feet on the floor and you still believe in the goodness of Jesus and that he has died in your place, are the first words off of your lips, thank you? Because they should be. It's a gift of God's grace to believe in Christ. But then he also says, but also to suffer for his sake. It's also just as much as belief in Jesus is a gift of God, so also then is suffering as a believer. It is a gift of God. And so we have to understand something here. Paul viewed his current context of suffering as an advantage that God would use for the strengthening of his church and for the strengthening of Paul in his own personal pursuit of Christ. Paul viewed his suffering as an advantage rather than as an impediment. What do we learn from that? Suffering believer. Dealing with trial, dealing with tribulation, dealing with setback, dealing with pain. Your current context of suffering is not wasted, but rather God can use it to strengthen you in your own pursuit of Christ, and he can also use it to strengthen this church. As we see others suffering, we are then given opportunity then to obey what Scripture clearly calls us to weep with those who weep, to hurt with those who are hurting. When one part of the body is hurt, the whole body suffers. When we are suffering and we are clear about it, we're not running from it, we then see clear application one to another for Galatians 6, to bear one another's burdens and in so doing fulfill the law of Christ. Suffering believer, your suffering is not wasted, but rather it is used to strengthen you and the church. And as you suffer, you may do so with an eye as to how God will use it, not only in your life, but in the lives of those around you. And then that gives us ground to rejoice in suffering. When we understand the biblical framework for which we are to approach suffering, we then can say, I see suffering not as cause for hatred and bitterness and just all the time mourning. Does that mean that we rejoice in suffering at the suffering's sake? Do we say, yes, please, let me get hurt? We talked about that this morning in the early church. Many of the apostolic fathers were a little more than eager to be killed for their faith. I'm not saying go try to get killed, but I'm saying that when you're in the midst of suffering, we can still rejoice because we know that this will not be wasted, but that God has declared it so that he can strengthen both you and his church. This is exactly what Paul does in his imprisonment. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." I don't think Paul quite enjoyed a rat-infested prison jail cell in Rome. I don't think Paul quite enjoyed the daily rations. So what is he saying? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He says, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul saw that his suffering was not wasted and that God would use it to grow Paul, but also to grow God's church. So suffering, saint, your suffering is not something to be run from. It's something that we can come together and say, yes, we live in a broken world and we have lives that are broken sometimes. But we have a God who is going to use that brokenness to do something that none of us could ever fathom. And so Paul here points out that his suffering is not something that he's running from, but rather he says, I'm here on behalf of you Gentiles. Why is he imprisoned here? Specifically, it is for his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul was not a political prisoner. Everywhere he went in his imprisonments, he gets arrested in Jerusalem, and they see, this guy is not a threat to Rome. He goes to Caesarea, they keep him there. They say, he's not a threat to Rome. He's not a problem. He's not somebody to worry about. He's not a rabble-rouser stirring up society. He goes to Rome, and he runs into no problems there. Why is he in prison? Because he has had a ministry to the Gentiles. You remember back in Acts 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and in chapter 21, verse 28, he's arrested under false pretenses for, quote, bringing Greeks into the temple and defiling the place. Why does he get arrested? Because they accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he never did. And he appeals to them in Acts 22. After he's already been bound and he's getting ready to be carried away, he says, can I talk to the crowds? So they bring him up on the steps and he talks to them in Acts 22. And they listen to him willingly. Here's one of the things that's so jarring. And this ought to help us understand a little bit more of the tension between Jew and Gentile, of what God has brought together in his church. And it also ought to show us the audacity that we would have to build up any wall that God has torn down when he's torn down one this big. Paul says in Acts 22, verse 21, that God had told him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That's what he says. After he talks for quite some time, he tells them after he's converted to Christ, he's following who he believes to be the Messiah. They're not even throwing anything at that point. But when he says that God told me to go tell the Gentiles, this is how they respond in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why was Paul in prison? For doing exactly what Jesus had told him to do. For telling people like you and me, Gentiles, that we could be part of God's family. Why was he there? That he said, you guys can come in, and you don't have to become Jewish to do so. And I believe that Paul's sitting in prison, and he says, on behalf of you Gentiles, is really proof number one that Paul lays out for the beauty of the local church. When they're wrestling with, is everything lost, Paul? Because the spokesman is in prison here. The guy who came and told us about it, you're sitting in prison. Does that mean that we're just kind of at a lost cause? When you hear the general sentiment of where the Jews were at that day, this guy doesn't deserve to live because he went to Gentiles. And Paul says, I'm in prison for your sake. That's proof of the beauty of God's plan. That Paul can say, listen, you want to know if the church is actually working? If God's plan is going forward, I'm sitting in prison and you guys are together and I'm writing you this letter saying you're part of my family. What a great picture. What a great picture. I think that is also a point for us to consider. Would we be willing to lay aside our own comfort, our own preferences for the good of others? Paul says here, I'm suffering on behalf of you Gentiles. Are we willing to do that on behalf of each other who are part of the same family? Because Paul seems like he was, and that's one of the things he's highlighting here. Next, he goes on in telling them about this imprisonment. He says in verse 2, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. There's quite a bit in that line that needs to be unpacked. What does it mean then to have a stewardship of God's grace? That word stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia. It's where we get our word economy. But the word also would be translated as a manager. So Paul here is saying, I'm a manager. I'm a manager of God's grace. I'm a steward of God's grace. And what does a manager do? He takes what he's been given and he makes sure that it's going the right way, that it's being handled the right way. And so Paul is defining himself as a manager of God's grace. And he's saying here that he's been given this message of God's grace and he sees himself as this manager or a steward of it so that they may receive the message. He says as much in 1 Corinthians 4, in verses 1 and 2, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Paul had been given a message of God's grace. He had to steward what he had been entrusted with. And there's an accountability in place with stewardship. Any of you who serve in management, but you may not be at the top of the chain, no, there's somebody above me who I have to answer to. And if I mismanage or I'm a poor steward of the task that I've been given, then I will face the correction. I will face the rebuke. Paul understood there's an accountability in this stewardship. He knew that he was answerable to the one who made him a steward, and that is the Lord himself. What is the property that God has made Paul a steward of? His grace. I came across this footnote in a book this week. A writer said, while a slave or freed man, oikonomos was subservient to a kurios, that is a lord. He might hold considerable authority in the administration of the master's domain when acting on his behalf. But we can say this, even when acting with authority, he's still under the authority of his kurios, his lord. Paul's saying here, yeah, I'm a manager. I have this role that God has given to me. He'll go on and make sure that he knows, that we know that this is not a role that he chose for himself. This is not a role that he deserved. He'll make that clear in verse 8. But he's saying here, I'm a manager of God's grace, but I'm still answerable to God. I can't just do whatever I want. And so we go back to verse 2, look at it again. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul recognizes then that what he's entrusted with was not for his sake only, but for the sake of those that God had called him to serve. And specifically to inform them of the gospel message and the mystery of the church. So what does that mean for us practically as we keep walking through this? Practically speaking, you and I are not apostles and prophets. If you were hoping for that, well, that ain't gonna happen. I don't know. But we do know of the grace of God. We do know of the mystery of his church. We know of the centrality of God's church in his plan. And so we also have to ask ourselves, are we being good stewards of the knowledge that God has given to us? Are we managing that knowledge well? Are we being good stewards of God's truth? Paul wasn't focused on Paul here. God had given him grace that was meant to be shared with others. Verse 2 again, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So believer, I ask you this, what are you doing with the good news of God's grace? What are you doing with it? Are you sharing it? Are you standing far off from those whom you have differences with? Do we stand along party lines? Do we stand along racial lines? Do we stand along financial lines? Do we stand along zip code lines and let those things be barriers between us? Because if we do, we're walking in sin and we're being bad stewards, and we have to answer to God who gave us this knowledge. May we not stand idly by knowing what Christ has done to bring us together, but may we be eager to let other people know. And you don't have to be an apostle to have that. Yes, you and I don't have the same stewardship that Paul had, but we do know the things that Paul has taught. And now we are called to be faithful with it. The steward who was faithful with what he had passed down, now we are to faithfully steward what we have received. He's going to tell Timothy the exact same thing. Timothy wasn't an apostle, yet he was commissioned. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you can do that too. You know, you're here today if you're in Christ because somebody else stewarded the message of the gospel and showed you who Christ was in his word. And so then you take the word and you say, okay, let me show this to others. Let me be a good steward of what I have been taught. But then Paul goes in and says, not only was I a steward of this, but I didn't come up with this. This mystery, he says, my role in the mystery is I'm a steward. I get to pass on what God gave to me for you. But then he says, my reception of the mystery, it was revealed. It was not passed on. Verse 3. I'll pick up in verse 4, he says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul drops this next little bit of information here. The mystery of the church was not Paul's idea, it wasn't the apostle's idea, it wasn't the prophet's idea, it was God's idea. It was God's idea all along. He says in verse 3, this mystery was made known to me by revelation. He says again in verse 5 that this was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Lest there be any objections to the purpose plan of the local church, Paul says here, any rival ideologies that would seek to thwart her existence or change her foundation, Paul says, that can't happen. I didn't come up with the plan for the church. Neither did Peter, neither did Thomas, neither did John. No, we didn't come up with this idea. Jesus did, and he made it known to us. I love what he says in verse 5 there. It's not just Paul, it's all the apostles and the prophets, that it was revealed to them by the Spirit. He received this directly from the King of Kings. You remember on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9, Paul's walking to Damascus. He gets knocked off, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Then he tells him later, you're going to suffer for my name, and I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth. Paul is taught by Christ himself. Harold Honer said, well, he said, it's not the acquisition of knowledge by diligent searching, but the unveiling of facts strictly hidden. Paul was the recipient rather than the originator of the knowledge of the mystery. Friends, as brilliant as Paul may have been, and he was brilliant, but as brilliant as Paul was, it wasn't something that he could have uncovered in his own strength or ingenuity. It was shown to him by God. Why is that important? Why is that important? Because then we have to understand, when we think about the church, we have to say, okay, who gets to decide what the church is built upon? Who gets to decide what the church is here for? Who gets to decide what the church should look like? Not you and me, but God through his word. That is so important, because when we start to say, well, that's not how we've done it, God's word doesn't care how you've done it. He cares that you do it his way. He doesn't say, you guys take a vote on it. He says, no, do it my way. If you vote wrong, repent and then do it my way. That's what the word is clear on. And so Paul is making that clear to the church there. He's like, this isn't my plan. Why? Because if we were going to do it, we would not have done something as great as what God has been putting together. Right? Paul says this much in Galatians chapter 1. He says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, the plan of the local church is found in God's word. It was revealed to the apostles and prophets from God himself. Therefore, you and I cannot seek to rebuild or redefine God's church. The church is God's good idea, and nobody else gets the credit for it, so that God gets all the glory. In the same way that he brought us in, he gets all the glory. Paul makes it clear here that he is a steward, he's a manager of this grace, he's just passing along what he's been given, and that he is not the originator of it, that God is the one who has made this mystery known to him. But now he's going to try to say, and I want to help you guys understand this. It's not just that the truth has been revealed to him, it's not just that. He's saying it's been given to him, and now he's making it known to them. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And I told myself I wasn't going to do this, but I have to. When Paul says, when you read this, you need to understand the vast majority of the Ephesian church didn't know how to read. And so what he's saying there is, when you hear this read to you, you'll understand what I'm saying. Why do we read the Bible out loud in our services? Because we see a biblical precedent for what that looks like. I'm not saying you don't know how to read, but we should see it as a blessing when people read God's word over us, that we should receive it with gladness. And Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's tempting for us at first pass to hear that with a tone of arrogance. It sounds like Paul's saying, look at what I know. Look at what I have come across. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Paul's not boasting here. He's already made clear that he didn't come by this knowledge and insight because of his own ingenuity. He came up with it, but he was shown this, but in God's sovereign plan in choosing to say, Paul, you're going to be the guy that gets to make people know this. And he humbly shows us just how flabbergasted he is at that truth. In verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Far from being a point of pride in what Paul knew, he's actually taking what he had been shown and making it known to others. He's not pridefully making his point here. He's saying, listen, I want you to understand this. One writer said it this way. He said, Paul's main purpose is to assist the Ephesians in their insight into that which has already been revealed to him. Paul's not trying to impress the Ephesians with what he knows. He's not trying to get accolades for himself or create a celebrity culture around himself. Not in the slightest. He wants to help them understand what it is that God is doing. Why? Because he's going to call them in chapter 4 to help other people understand what God is doing. He's going to equip them here so that they can do exactly what he calls them to there. And we'll see more of that next week, because he alludes to the ministry that he's been given. But in next week, when he says he's got this ministry, who gets called into ministry in chapter 4? You do. You get called there in chapter 4. So Paul says, we've got to understand this because we've got to help other people understand it. It's part of the ministry we're called to. So practically speaking, we have to see, do we notice what Paul's doing with what he's been given? As a steward, realizing that he is accountable to God for what he does with what he's been given, he's faithful to pass it along. Believer, I will say this, there ought to be a culture of one another teaching within a healthy local church. A culture of one another teaching in a healthy local church. What does that look like? Coming alongside one another and sharing the truth of God's word to encourage, enrich, and strengthen individuals and the body as a whole. What that means is, practically, all the teaching of the local church should not come from this pulpit at this hour alone. That within the body, we are helping one another grow up in Christ. Paul calls for this type of ministry in Romans 15, 14. We heard it this morning. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. There should be this one another teaching ministry in the local church. And this doesn't preclude or render unnecessary the teaching ministry of elders. Rather, it complements that and it allows the elders to go deeper into the word. Some of the most robust theological local churches that I've seen have ministries within the body that aren't even formal, where believers are encouraging one another in the word so that when they come to the church on Sunday morning, they're saying, give me the word and nothing less. Go deeper and deeper and deeper. So Turner Chapel, do you want to have a biblically robust church? And teach the word to one another. Labor with one another, that we would all love the word together. I shared with one of the guys this past Wednesday night, I said, you know, these Wednesday night Bible studies where we have older people and younger people alike sitting together, reading the Bible together, discussing the Bible together, I said, it makes my Sunday morning job harder in a good way. Because those people, man, you come in here and you've got 17-year-olds being like, we're not going to tolerate false teaching, right? God, give us more of that. Give us more of that. Make my job harder in this pulpit because we have such a desire for the meat of the word. And that'll never happen if this is the only time that we're teaching one another. It won't. And so Paul is saying here, I have been entrusted with this and I'm passing it on to you. I want you to understand it. But then he also talks about the mystery and we'll wrap up with this, but he describes it as unanticipated and uncovered. And this leads him into what he'll say that we'll see next week. But he says in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it's been made, as it's been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, the local church, was not something that anybody saw coming. It was something that he had planned but kept hidden until the right time. It was something that God had not given a glimpse into until a certain point of history. And then he defines the mystery. We end where we began. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery here is not the gospel itself. It's a result of the gospel having been received and believed on by the Gentiles. The mystery also isn't that Gentiles could be saved. That was never the case. You read through the Old Testament. Gentiles could come to faith in the old covenant. They just had to become Jewish first. It can't be that the saving of Gentiles is the mystery because that was anticipated. Paul says in Romans 9, 25 and 26, he quotes Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Hosea said it in the end of the old covenant. God's going to save Gentiles. That's not the mystery. That wasn't the curveball. It was this. God's going to save Gentiles and Jews, and you're all going to exist together, and nobody could do that but God. And I love this point that he does here. He's saying the mystery is not that God could save us. The mystery is that God could save us and bring us together and make us one. So we understand then that as Gentiles, we are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. There's nothing dividing Jew nor Gentile. We're both heirs. We're both members of the same body with both having partners in it, in the promise. And that's the glory of the church. The glory of the church is that here there is no second-class citizen. The glory of the church is that here there is no JV or B string. The glory of the church is that here we are one in Christ. And any wall of division that a local church builds up is sinfully built up and by grace should be torn down. So how, we must ask, is God able to put together a body so diverse, so different, yet one? How is he able to do that? The last two words, the gospel. How can we be so different yet members of the same family? Through the gospel. I'll tell you how God did that. He died to make it possible. And this ought to inform the believer of the significance and the importance of the local church in God's plan. Listen, God died to save you, but he also died to bring you together so that we could live life together. And so rather than run from involvement in the local church, may we run to involvement in the life of the local church. May we invest in one another's lives. May we teach one another. May we hold one another up in prayer. May we bear one another's burdens. And in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ and be the church that will look glorious and show God's glorious plan to the world. Amen? Let's be that church. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Lord, none of us could have come up with a plan for the church. But we're thankful you did. May we be the church that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.